Hear the word of the Lord from Mark 13, 14 through 37. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to the pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter, for those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been seen from the beginning of creation until now, and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved, but he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Then, if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the coming of the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you do not know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the coming of or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you, ma'am. All right. I know whenever y'all hear the scripture read, I bet y'all are wondering, now what he gonna do with that? I bet y'all is really wondering that today, huh? Preaching through the Bible is interesting. It's interesting. Who has ever heard someone say, "Don't be caught slipping"? All right. That's the diversity of our church right there. All right. So, a lot of times people will come and they'll come talk to me during the week, sometimes unannounced, and they always have to ring the doorbell because I lock the door, because sometimes I'm the only one in there. And they say, "Why you lock the door?" I said, "I'm not going to be caught slipping," meaning ain't nobody about to surprise me up in here. All right, some people come to our church and you don't know what they're going to do. All right, so I'm not going to be caught slipping. I'm going to be prepared. The idea is I'm going to be prepared. It means be prepared so that you will not be caught off guard. I think this is what Jesus is saying. If Jesus grew up in Welcome, maybe instead of "be alert," he might have said, "Don't be caught slipping. Be prepared." In other words, we have to be alert and ready for the coming of Christ by living holy and living on mission. We have to be alert and ready for the coming of Christ by living holy and living on mission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would open them up for us today. Help us to understand what you said. Lord, this is a complex passage. And there's a lot of detours we could take in it. But Lord, would you teach us what is most useful for us? And would you show us not how only we can be interested in this or that statement in the passage, but would you show us how we can obey what is written there? Your word is fruitful, and it is powerful, and it is effective. Let it have that work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we covered the first half of Mark 13 last week. So I usually don't do this, but if you are like, what is going on? You might want to listen to the podcast or the video, because it's really a chapter that should be read together. It's just kind of too hard to preach it all, because we'd be here for a long time. Okay, but what we need to remember is we need to remember what Jesus was answering. There's this particular question that the disciples asked him early on in Mark 13, and we need to remember what they were asking so that we can understand why in the world is he even talking about this. Okay, so in verse 4, all the way back in verse 4, the disciples are talking to Jesus. He said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" All right, so they're like, when is this going to happen? Now, when is what going to happen? Jesus said that the temple in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed and judged because they've been unfaithful to God. And the disciples, you got to understand how important the temple is to them. The disciples really couldn't imagine a world, I think, without the temple. So the disciples may have assumed that the judgment of the temple was also the end of the world. Okay? So like when that happens, it's a wrap. Therefore, in order to clarify, I believe Jesus is answering two questions in the passage. He's answering two questions. I know we get a little school, but it's okay. He's answering two questions. The first question is, when will the temple be judged? The second question is, when will the end come? Now, in the disciples' minds, they are not divorcing those two things. They are thinking that when the temple is destroyed, the end is going to come. And Jesus is saying, no, let me give you some understanding. There's going to be a judgment of the temple, and then there's going to be a judgment of the whole world. So if you're reading the passage and it seems like Jesus is switching topics, it's because he is. Sometimes in the passage, he's talking about the judgment of the temple. And sometimes in the passage, he's talking about the judgment of the whole world. And those two things are going to happen at two different times. That's why when you're reading the passage, it's like, what? You're jumping over here, and there, what's going on? He's addressing two different things. So we got to pay attention to the shifts in the passage. When it looks like he's turning and talking about a different thing, it's because he is. All right, so when we start off with verses 14 through 20, we learn that God's judgment is terrifying. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Now, hold up, pause right there. The people who were listening to Jesus weren't reading. They were listening to him speak. So this is like Mark, the gospel writer, is winking at you. He's saying, pay attention. When the gospel of Mark came out, the temple would have already been destroyed. Okay, so Mark is going, hey, the thing he's talking about, y'all remember that, right? You remember when the temple was destroyed, all right. Those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to the pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in the winter, for those will be the days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Listen, there's a lot of stuff going on in this passage. We need to understand what is the main point. The main point is that this judgment is going to be so terrifying that you're going to want to flee. You're going to want to drop everything you're doing. And if you got a little baby, you know it's harder to do anything quick. You know what I'm saying? He's like, look, you're going to want to leave. And so if you're trying to carry this thing or that thing, it's going to be so terrifying. Like, you need to get out of there. So the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, this is the abomination of desolation that Jesus is calling, that is referring to. It's called this because it almost would feel unimaginable to the Jewish people around them. The temple is a symbol of ethnic, national, and religious identity. In other words, the destruction of the temple is 9/11 on steroids. Okay? Not only is it a governmental or national symbol, it's like your church got destroyed too. That's how it feels. And listen,
So we're like, why is God judging the temple? God judges the temple because of their lack of devotion, their lack of love for others, and their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God rightly judges our failure to love him and our neighbors. And I feel like there was a time in my life where I struggled with the justice of God and his judgment. But as I have been a pastor, and as I have heard and seen horrible situations, I'm like, God, somebody better judge this, because this is messed up. And listen, God is a righteous judge, and he is going to judge this mistreatment of others. But he sent Christ to be judged in our place. But if we reject his protection, we can only expect to receive what is due for our sins. So the Jewish people in this passage are not different from us in that they needed to be judged. We need to be judged too. But if you reject the provision of God's judgment, the provision of protection, all you have left to receive is judgment. So the judgment of the temple is going to be terrifying. He sees that the judgment of the temple in Jerusalem will call all to flee. This is a quote from the Reformation Study Bible. He says, the Roman historian Cassius and the Jewish historian Josephus described the destruction of the temple as a catastrophe of supernatural dimension, with armies appearing in the sky in a supernatural voice. According to Josephus, the suffering was unparalleled. So Jesus is not just talking something. He's not just using some words to sound scary. He's like, no, what I'm telling you is true. And you ought to flee judgment. But you can miss this if you read it too quick. In verse 20, he said, if the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect. There's a biblical pattern that when God judges, he always shows mercy for the sake of his people. You see that over and over again. You see that with Noah. You see it with Lot. Here's the crazy thing. God withholds the extent of his judgment because of those who follow him. It's like you're in a class at school. And let's say this is a really bad class. Like, they tripping left and right. But there's one kid that's good, all right? That one kid's really good. And you're like, this class needs to get punished. But what I want to punish him with, I wouldn't be fair to that guy. So I might soften the punishment a little bit. What's interesting is that God spreads his people throughout the world so that he can show the world mercy. Listen. This is not like there are any places in the world that don't deserve God's judgment. But God in his mercy spreads his people throughout the world, so that all the time, even if we don't see it, he is always showing mercy in his judgment. And God's judgment of the temple is a foreshadowing of his coming judgment of the world. And here's the deal. People will want to flee that, but will not have the opportunity at that time. So now is the time to take refuge in Christ. We get to verses 21 through 23, we learn that we need to hold to Christ and his teaching during times of calamity. It says, then if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I told you in advance. I told you everything in advance. Here's what I've known. This is what I've come to learn. Times of upheaval, times of crises, those are times that are ripe for false teaching to take place. Because in those moments, everybody's kind of shaken up, and everybody's looking for something to place their hope in. Where can I go? And what's interesting is in those moments, we're tempted to believe that what Jesus has revealed is not enough, so I need to add something else to it. So Satan will provide many choices in times of chaos for things that you can put your hope into, things that, he says that people will do signs and wonders, things that will be believable and feasible, but things that will be Jesus plus this other thing. So every 4 years, we have this opportunity where Satan offers his political idolatry.
We look at the world and we're like, where can I, who's going to fix it? Who's going to fix it? Will somebody fix it? And we're supposed to go, well, I know when Jesus is going to fix it. But in those moments, we're like, well, maybe that guy. Can I put all my hope in that guy? Maybe it's Jesus plus him. Or maybe, you know, when things are all calamitous and there's all these problems, if you've been in church world for a little bit, people start breaking out charts and trying to figure out when the end times is. And we already talked about that last week, but the point of the matter is that certainly distracts from the main thing. If we hit it, we putting all these charts about when the Antichrist is going to come, we're probably not out there sharing the gospel. Something else has taken our attention, and it's Jesus plus something else. See, Satan will try to lead many astray during turmoil, but that means that they're making something else other than Christ the main thing. And Jesus is saying, be alert. I told you that already. When somebody starts pointing to something new to hope in, when everything is shifting, Jesus said, I already told you. When times are hard, we got to hold on to what's tried and true. We do not change the message. We do not change the emphasis. It's Christ and him crucified. Whether the world is on fire or not, it's Christ and him crucified. We get to verse 23 to 27. We learn that it says that we need to be alert because Christ will come back. He says, but in those days after the tribulation, I notice the shift. So he says something. Well, he's like, he's talking about this thing. He goes, but in those days, he's switching topics now. Okay? I know this is a little hard, but he's in these days, he's talked about the thing about the judgment in the temple in Jerusalem. He goes, but in those days, what days? Remember the questions that he's answering. When is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the end coming? So he's switching topics. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Y'all, a lot of stuff happened when the temple was destroyed, but it wasn't this. This didn't happen. So Jesus is switching topics here. So when Christ comes back, it'll be a public global event. Nobody will be confused. Ain't nobody gonna be like, is it him? No, you're gonna know. Everybody's gonna know, oh, Jesus is back. It's about to get real. The world will see the Son of God in his glory. Our faith will be sight. And listen, I want you to hear this as good news. Christ is coming back to do what? To gather his children, to gather his elect. Listen, Christ coming back is not a doctrine of fear for the believer. It's a doctrine of, okay, we're going to be all right. He's coming back. He's going to gather. No matter if I feel lost, no matter what has happened to me, what area of the world I am, Christ is going to find me. It's a doctrine of comfort. Therefore, it's a call for you to be excited. I don't know about y'all, but sometimes when I order something on Amazon, I'm really excited about it. Like, I look at the order and I'm like, man, the map is it? Because you're like, man, I can't wait for that thing to come. Now, we don't got no Amazon map for that, but we have that feeling. I mean, when you gonna get here? It's gonna be good. You know what I mean? We get the verses 28 through 32. We're gonna slow down here, but a little bit here. We need to be alert because the judgment of God is sure to happen. Look at verse 28. It says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knew. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. They got to take time to explain it. I think clearly, Jesus is saying that the judgment of the temple, this judgment that I told y'all about at the beginning of the chapter, that's going to happen before y'all die. Not y'all, but the people who are hearing it. And that's what happened. This generation will not pass away before this happens.
And I think he smushed this judgment of the temple with the judgment of the world together, because we need to understand that God's fulfilled prophecy is assurance that he will complete all his promises. So if he judges the temple, he's going to save his people. All right? We can look back and say, well, what he said happened, but therefore I can assume that what he said is going to happen is going to happen too. Okay? Now pay attention to the grammar. Verse 31, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Which day or hour is he talking about? He's talking about when the end comes. He switches. Now concerning the other thing I'm talking about, concerning that day or an hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. But just because we do not know when it will happen does not mean it will not happen. So that's why when somebody starts prophesying in time, saying, telling me a year, I'm like, he just said it, right? He said ain't nobody going to know. He said he ain't even know. So I get real nervous. People start saying, 2000? No, you don't know. We don't know, okay? We don't know. But because we don't know doesn't mean we don't know what's going to happen. And I need to pause right here. Because part of my job as a pastor is to protect you from false teaching. And people will use verse 32 to say false things about Jesus. But we need to pause right here. In verse 32, it says that the Son of God doesn't know something. People will use that, and they will say that means that the Son of God is not fully God, that he is some sort of demigod. He's like a Hercules or something. He's like a half God, half man thing. And I need to pause right here, because tons of false teachers will use it to say you can't worship Jesus as you do the Father because he's somehow less. So we need to do some theology real quick, because I want to prepare you, and I don't want you to be caught off guard when somebody says that to you. In Philippians 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. Let me tell you what that means. The first thing is, it says, who existing in the form of God, meaning he had equality with God. Whatever is true of God the Father is true of God the Son. Did God the Father create? Yes. Did God the Son create? Yes. Does God the Father know everything? Yes. Does God the Son know everything? Yes. So there is full equality. But what happened in his incarnation, when he took on flesh, the scripture says that he limited himself. He emptied himself, meaning he had all the attributes of deity, but he said, I'm going to set some of this down for a season so that I can take all the limitations of humanity to accomplish his work. So let's make it plain. So what's going on is, listen, Christ, pre-incarnation, did he know everything? Yes. But then the Bible says that he grew in wisdom. So as a human, he set aside some of the benefits of his godness so that he could fully identify with us. So we have a God who exists everywhere at the same time. But when Christ took on flesh, he was in one place at one time. We have a God who never slumbers or sleeps. But when Christ took on flesh, we see a God sleeping. We have a God who needs nothing. When he takes on flesh, becomes hungry. That is not an evidence of him being less than God. This self-limitation does not mean he is less than the Father. It means he took on limitations so that me and you could be saved. And if you're like, why are we talking about this? Because I know for a fact people will use this verse to try to denigrate the Son of God. There's some stuff he didn't know as a choice, because he wanted to fully identify with us. That does not mean that he is God Jr. All the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell in him. He says that when you see me, you have seen the Father. He said in Hebrews 1, it says that he holds up the universe by the word of his power. I don't know about you, but a mere creature cannot uphold the universe by the word of his power. God knows. So if somebody comes at you with that, be like, nah, man, look at Philippians.
All right, verse 33 and onward, we learned that we need to stay alert. He says, watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. In other words, he's saying, don't be caught slipping. All right? He's like, you don't know when I'm coming back, but I am. So don't play like you don't know. And if you know he's coming back, then you know there's some commands that he has given us that we want to be doing when he comes back. He's given us some very clear commands that have nothing to do with us trying to determine when he comes back, but have everything to do with us being central about his gospel, of us believing and trusting and proclaiming that Christ died for sin and rose again. We don't know when he's coming, but we know that he wants us to be holy, right? We don't know when he's coming. We know we ought to say no to sin, right? We don't know when he's coming, but we ought to proclaim that gospel. There's some things that we do know what we ought to be doing. And we don't need to be caught slipping. When he comes back, oh, I didn't know. Well, he knows you didn't know. That's why he said, what? Be alert. Don't be caught slipping. Let's be found doing what he commanded whenever he comes back. I was talking with the youth on Wednesday, we were in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul was saying, I don't want you to be ashamed at his coming. What is he talking about? In other words, he's saying, listen, I want you to keep following him, keep loving him, keep serving him, keep serving others, so that when he comes back, you won't be like, oh, snap. I know. I was tripping. In other words, I don't want to be embarrassed when he comes back. And I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want him to be finding us doing what he told us to do, which actually is not overly complex. It's hard to do, but it's not complex to understand. What he has called us to do is be about his gospel, to proclaim, to cherish, to live in the truth of the gospel, to seek holiness, and to seek the sake of mission that other people would know him. You know, what's interesting is we learn through the gospel that there's no class of people who deserve judgment and a class of people who do not. All right, so one of the things that when you study the book of Mark, is you'll realize that Mark is real good about pointing out that the disciples didn't know what they were doing and was sticking their foot in their mouth and was doing all kinds of craziness. Like one time when Jesus got rejected from a town, they're like, Jesus, we should burn him up with fire, right? Jesus is like, what? You didn't even listen to what I've been saying. In other words, they were tempted in sin, just like the Pharisees and just like everyone else. There's not a class of people who don't deserve to be judged. There's only one class of people. Guess what? You in it. You are in the class of people along with me that deserves judgment because we're tempted and we do it. So when we think about God's judgment, don't think about, well, look at them. No, look at you. And realize that Jesus Christ took the judgment that we deserve on the cross. That is the whole. So if you read about God's judgment and you start feeling good about yourself, you got to twist it. But if you read about God's judgment and go, what am I do? And then remember, wait a minute, the Son of God made a provision for me. I deserve to be judged. He was judged in my place. Jesus was treated like a sinner so that we could be forgiven. And he'll come back in glory to save his people. So what does that mean? That means we don't need to be caught slipping. We ought to be alert. We seek to be alert by pursuing holiness. And I need to clarify this. You don't pursue holiness by merely trying hard. I had a conversation about this with a church member yesterday.
You don't just like, actually, the scripture says that we are transformed by looking at the glory of the Lord. And then he said, and he clarifies, the glory of God is in the face of Jesus. You want to be transformed in holiness? You look at this Jesus who died for you, and you keep him the main thing. And when you fall into sin, you remember that he died for you. Remember that he is not begrudgingly forgiving you, but that he rejoices over you and me. The more I look at his glory in the face of Christ Jesus, the more I'm going to want to be holy. And if we're going to be ready and alert for the coming of Christ, we need to be telling people how to be forgiven. But again, this is not something that you just, if you are looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus and realize how much you have been forgiven and how much grace he has shown you, man, that mission thing is just going to overflow. If you are in awe that you have been forgiven and that you know it's possible for other people to, you can be like, well, maybe I should tell them. Somebody told me. So, beloved, be alert. Be ready for the coming of Christ by focusing on the gospel, living holy, and on mission. In other words, don't be caught slipping. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and even when sometimes it's just complex, Lord, you give us grace to understand. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would stay alert. Lord God, you want holiness for us. You want joy. You want peace. You want us to share you with others. And Lord, there's going to be a day when you come back. Let us be found doing what you commanded when you come back. Lord, I don't want us to be embarrassed. I want us to be glad and excited. When we look at you and say, we didn't do it perfectly, Lord, but we was doing what you said. Lord, please give us grace to obey you. To obey you in holiness and to obey you on mission. And to wait expectantly for the return of Christ Jesus, who will set all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.